So the scripture we'll be looking at is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. We began our study in Ephesians last fall, so it's been a long time, but now we come almost to the end of this letter. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The word of the Lord. Amen. So the first word of this passage, finally. So we know that we're coming to the end of the letter. This is the final section. And you can imagine if Paul was dictating his letter, you can almost picture him just pacing back and forth the room while somebody else is writing down his words. Sometimes his eyes would be just shooting this laser of intensity. Or maybe he might be looking out the window, deeply immersed in the glory of God, but he is pacing back and forth, completely lost in the glory of the gospel that he is presenting. But then, I don't know, perhaps when it comes to this point right here, he stops pacing the floor. His body relaxes a little bit, lets out a sigh, and he says, finally. And we wonder, what does Paul mean by that? Because we know Paul doesn't waste any word. Everything's so intentional. What does Paul mean by finally? Does he just mean, well, I've said all that I needed to say, but wait a minute, I just forgot to add one more thing. Finally, or is there a connection between what he's about to say and everything that he has been telling us so far from chapter 1? And if there is a connection, how important, how vital is the connection? Is it just incidental, or is it he has this deep purpose somehow, a deep meaning here? And if we know anything about Paul, the answer is there is a connection. And the connection is not just incidental or minor, it is a major connection. It's very important. There is a sense in which Paul is taking the entire weight of everything that he has said so far, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way until chapter 6, verse 9. Everything that he has said so far, he takes all of that and now rests the whole thing upon this passage. Finally, he is saying, all these things that you heard, this is the application. So this is very important. Paul is saying, in the light of everything that I've just said, this is basically my charge to you. This is it. So this is not just an afterthought. This is the culmination of his thought. This is how you put into practice the great Christian doctrine. This is how you run the race called the Christian life. It's a spiritual warfare, he says. This is war. That's why. So notice, if you look at this section, if you have your Bible and not just the bulletin, this final section runs all the way from verse 10 to verse 20. And it can be broken down into three parts, which is why we'll be taking 3 weeks to look at each of the three parts. Today will be an overview, an introduction to this spiritual warfare. So let's look at today's passage under three headings. Number one, the call to battle. Number two, the enemy we face. And number three, the provision of God. So let's begin with the first point, the call to battle. Now, what do I mean by call to battle? It's simply this. Life is not a picnic, but a battle. It's an intense battle, an intense spiritual battle. Notice the whole language of this section has military overtones. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And he will go on to tell us, he'll talk about the shoes of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so forth. It has clearly military overtones. This is a fight. It's a battle. Life is not a picnic. It's a battle. If that's the case, step back. Think about the connection. Because I just said that there is a vital, absolute connection between everything that he has said so far and this new section. So what is the connection here? Up to now, Paul has been unfolding the glorious vision of the Christian life. So look back to the whole letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul lays out what God is going to do with this broken world that is falling apart. Chapter 1, he says the entire world is disintegrating, is falling apart because of our sins. But all these things, Jesus, God, will bring all of them together, unite all these things under the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ. How is he going to do that? Chapters 2 and 3. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his blood, he will tear down every dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he will create out of the two one new humanity called the church. That's how he will do it. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he has been unfolding. If that's the case, if that's what God has done, how shall we live in the light of that glorious redemption? And he's been telling us, through this verb, to walk. Basically, you have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Put on the new self. Put off the old self. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. Walk in the light. Walk in love. And walk in wisdom by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And work this glorious salvation out in all aspects of your life, in your marriage, with your children, and at work. So Paul just completely transforms the mundane life into something that is beautiful and glorious. And you might say, we might therefore conclude, you know, this sounds so glorious and heavenly, wonderful. This is great. But what does Paul say immediately after? Paul doesn't say, isn't that lovely? This glorious vision of the gospel. So go and live it out. Sincerely, Paul. That's not how he ends the letter. He says, finally. What is he saying? He is saying, as it were, finally, let me remind you of one important truth. Something very important. Yes, in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's how he opened in chapter 1. But let me remind you, the sphere in which you are to live this out, to live out this glorious calling as Christians, is not up there in the heavenly places. It's right here, Ephesus, in this pagan city, in this present darkness of evil. This is not a picnic. This is a battleground. It is in this battleground of darkness that you are to live out this great calling as Christians. And if you do not see that, you will surely be defeated. That's what Paul is saying. There will be a tremendous power working against you to keep you from living this out, to make you fall, to cause you to stumble and give up. So you better understand, Paul says, that this is a spiritual battle. It's an intense battle. You have to understand that. That's what he is getting at. Paul wants us to know that Christian life is a fight. It's a fight. Some people think, you know, now that I'm a Christian, all my sins are forgiven, I'm safe from hell, I'm going to heaven, it's secure, so all that's left for me to do is basically thank God for that salvation and rest in Him and enjoy life until He calls me home. And therein lies the whole trouble of that person. If you think that life is basically a playground and not a battleground, imagine if this is a battlefield and you mistake it for a playground, you will probably run into a few problems. Not going to work out very well for you. And I have no doubt that many, if not most, of our problems would be immediately solved if we only woke up to this reality. This is not a playground. I'm not just here to have fun and play around with my friends. This is a battleground. I'm caught in the middle of this spiritual warfare. If that really dawns on us, the way we live our lives, our orientation in life will completely change. And many of the problems that I thought were problems will seem like not an issue at all. There's something greater at stake. If you basically think that life is a picnic, what do you want to do? You want to have fun. You want to relax and serve yourself. And any inconvenience, any interruption to your plan, that's a great annoyance. You get annoyed. And when people slight you, you feel slighted by people, you say, I can't believe the person did that to me. I'm not going to play with him anymore. I'll find a different friend. I'll play with just by myself. And if you realize that this is a battleground, it just occurs to you how immature that sounds. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. Only, and I tell you, only the Christians realize this, as we've been seeing in the letter of Ephesians, because before, all of us, we were dead in sin. We were following the ways of the world. We were enslaved to the devil. We were captives. We belonged to the world. We belonged to Satan. There was no need for a spiritual fight. There was no struggle. There was no need. We belonged to the world. We were dead in sin. So of course there is no fight. There is no spiritual struggle. We were dead in sin. But when God made me alive with Christ by the grace of God, and I have been born again, something changes. I have become a new creation in Christ. And now I have a new mind, a new heart, new affections, new sorrows, new love to things that I once hated, and new hatred to the things that I once loved. Everything about me has completely changed because I have been born again. When this titanic work of conversion happens to me, to you, then the Spirit enlightens my darkened mind, and I come to realize, as a blind man given sight, or a sleeper awakened from the dream, that suddenly I realize, you know, I've been living my entire life under my delusion. I was wrong about the most important things in life. I was completely wrong. And there's this titanic shift in the way you think and the way you view the world. Why? Because you were dead, but now you have been made alive in Christ. Now you look at the world completely differently. So you become at once aware of this mighty internal conflict in your heart. You no longer belong to the world. You belong to Christ. The total opposites. So the battle, internal battle, that conflict begins, and you become aware of that instantly. You might say, people might object, but Pastor Peter, if you just put it like that, that sounds so tiring. Fight, battle. Didn't Jesus say, come to me and I will give you rest? Didn't Paul say that Christians will have peace that surpasses all understanding that the world knows nothing about? So where is this rest and peace? And the answer is in the battleground. Absolutely, the Christian life is about peace and rest. Rest. Not just by the green pastures, but even in the shadow of the valley of death, even in the raging storms, and peace that surpasses, remember, not accords with, but surpasses all understanding. If everything goes your way and your playground is beautiful, you're just by the green pastures and you feel at peace. Of course you feel at peace. Who wouldn't? Everything's so beautiful and lovely. But that doesn't surpass understanding, does it? It accords precisely with your understanding. But the promise of God is peace that surpasses all understanding. They look at you, Psalm 23, how can the Lord spread out a table before you in front of the enemies? You fear no evil? You're in the valley of the shadow of death? Nobody has that peace in the face of death, but the psalmist does. Besides, that language of peace that surpasses all understanding, that verse, when you look at it from Philippians 4, Paul says that peace that surpasses all understanding will do what? Will guard your heart. That's another military language. Because your heart needs to be guarded. You are in what? Difficulty. Affliction. Paul, where is he writing the letter from? He's not writing by a warm fireplace. He's writing as a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't know when he's going to die, and yet he says, you know, this, I have this peace that guards my heart. I have this peace that this Roman guard knows nothing about. This peace guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. So I have complete peace and rest in Christ. And he is in the middle of the spiritual battleground. That's what's promised. Rest and peace in the middle of the spiritual battleground. So here's the question for you. And let J.C. Ryle, who wrote these words 100 years ago, ask this question to you. He said, and this is somewhat lengthy, but listen to it, it's gold. He says, let me talk to you about true Christianity. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not the real thing, which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. He continues, there are thousands of men and women who go to chapels and churches every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion, conflict, self-denial, and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. And then at the end, he asks this question. Do you find in your heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Are you conscious of two principles within you contending for the mastery? Do you feel anything of war in your inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. A real Christian can be known as much by his inward warfare as by his inward peace. Two principles at work. Inward warfare, internal conflict, struggle. At the same time, peace. But the world knows nothing about. Do you find it in your heart? Do you have that struggle, the spiritual struggle in your heart? That is a sign of life, isn't it? When you're dead, no movement, no struggle. It just tosses to and fro by the waves of the world. But if you are alive, you will struggle to stay alive. There is movement, conflict in your heart. Is there that struggle in your heart? Do you feel the twin principles, those two principles at work in your life? Tremendous internal conflict that you didn't know before you were a Christian, but now that you have. But also at the same time, this tremendous peace that guards your heart from that conflict. Sign of life. That's a sign of vitality. That's the first point. We must realize that the Christian life is a battleground. It's a fight. Point number two. Therefore, we must know who it is that we are fighting. We must know our enemy. Just who or what are we fighting? Paul tells us plainly, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Couldn't be clearer. Who is our enemy? It's the devil himself and the spiritual forces of evil. Now that is remarkable coming from Paul. I wonder if you thought about that, because Paul said that. Why is that remarkable? Because when you think about his ministry, his entire ministry was filled with nothing but struggles with flesh and blood, with people trying to kill him. They constantly chased after him to take him down. He was beaten, he was flogged, he was persecuted, and they eventually killed him. One time, in fact, 40 men vowed not to drink or eat until they killed the Apostle Paul. I don't know how he lived through all those times, knowing that there are 40 people who made a vow to God, I will not drink water, I will not eat anything until Paul is dead. I will not stop, I will not sleep, because otherwise I'm going to die. If you know that 40 people are after you like that, how do you sleep at night? How do you sleep at night? Can you really say that this is, it's not about flesh and blood? But Paul has a completely different perspective. He says, I do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Because Paul is awake. He's not asleep. He is aware of the true spiritual battle. He says we are fighting against Satan. Satan. Now, I've said this before, but let me say it again. Thank you. I don't know if this will help, but hopefully it does. Thank you. I've said this before, but let me say it again. When it comes to the talk of the devil, there are two equal and opposite errors that we fall into. And on the one hand, you have a typical modern man in the West who underestimates the devil completely. When it comes to this talk about a literal, personal, evil, personal devil, the modern man in the West feels so uncomfortable. It is very embarrassing. It is not sophisticated, and the person feels very awkward. It just sounds so ridiculous that in this day and age, people can still believe in a personal devil. So how does this person account for the apparent evil in the world that he sees? He says, no, we can account for it purely in terms of the natural causes. That is, the problem is partly biological, partly psychological, partly social and whatnot, but it's a combination of all these different things, but whatever the problem is, it is not supernatural. We can explain it scientifically in terms of the natural causes. That we can do. But it's not supernatural. No such thing as the devil. That's just being intellectually lazy. You can't explain anything. Just go back to the medieval times. Oh, it's the devil, the devil. That is unintelligent. Naive. But we are modern people. We understand better. Now that may sound sophisticated, but that is precisely the naive view. Because when you see something pure evil, even though you may not be able to articulate it intelligently, you know instinctively, this is evil and not a mere social construct. This is evil. In 1991, a movie came out based on the book, The Silence of the Lambs. I don't know if you saw the movie. If you did, then you're about my age, a little bit. Some of you have no idea what that movie is, The Silence of the Lambs. I need to update these illustrations. But there is a scene in the movie that powerfully captures this dilemma very well. So Anthony Hopkins plays the serial killer, the psychopathic killer, Hannibal Lecter. Jodie Foster is the young FBI agent, Officer Starling. And there's a scene. Hannibal Lecter's in the prison cell, mumbling all the things that he did, the horrible things that he did. And this FBI agent, Officer Starling, goes to see him for the first time. And as she walks into the cell, she hears all these things that he did. And she is shocked, and she looks at him and says, "What happened to you? What happened to you? What could have made you like this?" But then He hears her. And this is what he says to her. He says, Hannibal Lecter, "Nothing has happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. Nothing has happened to me. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing's ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand and to say, I'm evil? Can you look at me and say, I'm evil?" And the problem is, the modern man, with his naturalistic view, cannot answer that question. Oh, it's biology, it's the upbringing, it's psychology, psychiatry. The person just needs some help, a therapy, a social program. Now, I'm not saying anything against those things. They have their place. But I am saying, if you reject out of hand the supernatural, you go to all these secondary, tertiary means and influences, but you neglect the supernatural. You just rule it out, because that is not your assumption at all from the beginning. You're the one being naive and simplistic, because the truth is, you have precisely fallen into the devil's scheme and you do not realize it. But the Bible says our enemy is powerful. He is Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world. He is powerful. He is not just powerful, he is also relentless. Relentless. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But he's not only powerful, he's not only relentless, he's also very deceptive. 2 Corinthians 11:14, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He's powerful, he's relentless, he's very deceptive, and he's been doing this for a long, long time. And he has taken down and wounded such men as Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, Peter, all the other apostles and so forth. So what makes you think? Wouldn't I be a fool to think that I would be somehow exempt from his attacks? That if he comes after me, somehow I will be able to withstand him? He's got thousands of years of practice. He knows the human psychology, the psychology of my sinful nature very well, better than I do. So if I think, you know, if I can just underestimate the devil, all just a devil talk, you would be an absolute fool. But, that said, I said there's an equal and opposite error. On the one hand, if you underestimate the devil, some people overestimate the devil. And there are two different ways to do that. One, some people, when anything goes wrong, oh, it's the devil's fault. There's a spiritual attack. The devil must have done this. They immediately blame the devil for everything that goes wrong. When the truth might be, maybe it was just you. Maybe you were lazy and didn't do certain things, and that's why all these things just caught up to you. Maybe it was your sin that caused all these things. Why blame the devil? Maybe it's you. After all, your sins are very powerful ammunitions for the Satan. You give him all these excuses. But there's another way to overestimate the devil. Some Christians are too overly afraid of the devil. And I'm not going to say much about it. They're too afraid of the devil. These Christians must remember this. Yes, the devil is powerful, he's relentless, deceptive, and we must not underestimate him, because he is a powerful enemy. Revelation 12 says, with one sweep of the tail, he took down a third of the stars in the heaven. But we must not forget that though he may be strong, Christ is infinitely stronger. And 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the devil may tempt us, may accuse us, but he cannot finally touch us, because we are secure in Christ. there is no need to fear. Finally fear Satan. He has been conquered. And he who is in you is greater than Satan. So we must be careful not to fall into these errors of underestimating or overestimating the devil. But we have to know who the enemy is. It's not just what you see, flesh and blood. Or maybe just my physiology. I'm just tired. I need to exercise maybe. It's just, no. It will do you good to do exercises, yes. But know that you have an ultimate enemy. It's spiritual. There is the devil who wants you down. You have to know the enemy. Now, point number three, though, and we need to get this, because it's one thing to say we must have a balanced view. Don't underestimate, don't overestimate the devil, the enemy. But the reason why we underestimate the devil is because we do not really know how powerful he can be. So let's say, all right, I need to know who the enemy is, and you do your readings and you realize, wait a minute, the Satan is real and he is very powerful. And the moment you kind of feel the power of the devil, you begin to automatically overestimate the devil and you become afraid. Which is why we need to know the third point, the provision of God. Above all, what we must understand is how infinitely powerful God is who fights for us. Yes, have a good view, the right view of Satan. But even more importantly, have the right view of the provision of God who fights for you. Now look at today's passage. On the one hand, who does the fighting? At first glance, it looks like we are the ones who do all the fighting. Because verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle, we wrestle. 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Stand firm. So we must put on, we must wrestle, and we must stand firm. But on the one hand, you have to see verse 10, which begins the whole thing. Paul says, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's a command, yes. Be strong. But again, he doesn't put it actively. Strengthen yourself. He puts it passively. Be strong. And he doesn't say, be strong in your might, in yourself. He says, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. So while we must do the fighting, we do the fighting. But the strength comes from the Lord. We fight with the strength of God. That's what Paul is saying. That sounds abstract. I fight with the strength of God. How does that work? Let's get a concrete picture in mind. The words that Paul uses in verse 10 here, power, strength of his might. Perhaps many of you have forgotten, but these similar words appeared once before in this letter, back in chapter 1. When Paul used these words to describe the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Now come back to our passage. So picture it. When Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he is saying the strength of God, God's strength that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that power will be at work in you. How? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Think about that power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That is not just the power that raised Lazarus from the dead or raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Because when Lazarus was dead and the Jairus' daughter, when she was dead, Jesus only said, you know, they're not dead, they're sleeping. People laughed at him. He came, and with just three simple words, he raised them to life. Lazarus, come forth. Little girl, arise. From human point of view, of course, raising someone from the dead is an incredible power. But Paul is saying, that is not the power of God at work in you. It is infinitely greater. It is the power of God that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And think about the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't just die. He died under the mighty wrath of God. When he was crucified, all the sins of all his people throughout all ages were heaped upon him. He became our sin. He became our curse. This filthy, wretched thing. And he was condemned and judged, cast into the depths of hell by the Father. He was forsaken. You cannot go any lower than this. He became a curse, cursed by God. And yet, the power of God is such that he is able to not only raise that cursed thing, Jesus Christ, from the dead, but he is able to also raise him with a resurrection glory that is far greater than anything that we have ever seen before. He rises with this amazing, tremendous resurrection glory, and he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he is given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. He reigns. That is a tremendous power. That amazing power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says, that power will be at work in you through the Holy Spirit. If you understand something of that power in your heart, then you would have a right view of this spiritual battle. Life is a battle. This is a battleground. I see it now. And the enemy is powerful. That's the devil himself. But I have a mighty God, his power at work in my heart, in my life. And he will hold me fast. He will supply the strength that I need. See, you do not minimize any of these things. You admit this is a battle, intense battle. And the enemy is great, a powerful enemy. But you become aware of this infinite power of God that sustains you. Which is why you are able to have peace and rest. Because you know that your commander is mighty. No one can win against him. He has never lost. He never will. And if you fight the battle for Jesus, no soldier of Christ will ever be lost. No soldier of Christ will ever be lost. He takes care of every single one of his soldiers. That's why you have peace and rest. Because you know you will never be abandoned. Because he was abandoned for you. And he will never abandon you. Now, how do we appropriate this power of God? That'll be next week. Taking off the armor of God. But today, though, let this really sink deep in your heart. Life is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And we have a powerful enemy. That's not something you knew before. But now that God has made you alive, you see. It's a battle. But it's not a battle that you fight on your own strength until you drop dead and it's just a tiring battle. No, you do not fight as if your life depends on your struggle, because you fight the strength of God. So that even as you fight, look to your commander. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find your rest in his finished victory. And he will give you the peace that the world knows nothing about. May you stand firm in the power of his might. Let's all stand together.